Now we're looking this morning, for the time that we have, at chapter 17 of John's Gospel, and this is normally called the High Priestly Prayer. You may have that heading in your version, the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. And if you've wondered, as I have, why it is called this, the answer, I think, is in the verse we're going to look at this morning, and that's verse 19. Where Jesus says these words to the Father, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth," or in the truth. The idea of consecration is the key here, and it recalls the Old Testament practice down through the years of consecrating the leaders of the nation, particularly priests, but also prophets and kings as well. So the thought of sanctification here is not actually being made holy, as we tend to think of sanctification, the Christian life becoming more like Christ. That would be meaningless, wouldn't it, in Jesus saying this, "For their sakes I make myself holy." He was already holy. He was without sin. Remember, this is the gospel where he says to his enemies, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Jesus was conscious of his sinlessness, and we rejoice in that. So it's all about the idea of setting apart, of consecrating, committing someone prominent to a particular mission or work. And obviously, in the case of the priests, that was to function in the tabernacle, to offer the sacrifices. The prophets were to be obsessed with God's word and messages to the nation. And the kings were to rule in the fear of God and to consult him through his prophets and so on. So it's the idea of consecration. And the gist of this text this morning is saying to us that when Jesus came to the end of his life, when he came to the threshold of the cross, he stated these words to the Heavenly Father, and he says, "I am," because it's a present tense, "I am actually in the process now of dedicating myself yet again, wholly, to the salvation of the men that you have given me, that they in turn may be consecrated to you or to me." So it's one way of looking at the work of Christ for us. Now, we're not in Paul here, we're with John. Paul is more technical and he's more theological, perhaps, in the way he expresses things. And we get from Paul understandings of Jesus' death in terms of things like redemption and propitiation, and other words like that, reconciliation. Now, John isn't into that so much. He's into more pictures, images, things that we can imagine more readily. And that's what he's doing here, and he's recording Jesus' words, who did it first of all. So Jesus is saying, "For their sake," and we'll find that is his people's sake, "he consecrates himself. I consecrate myself for them, for this end, that they also may become consecrated," and that will happen in or by the truth. So there are four things here. We'll look at them together now. There's the self-consecration of Jesus. There's the mention of those he does it for. And then thirdly, there is the purpose of his doing this, that they too may become dedicated to God. And how this will happen, it's by the truth, and God's word is the truth. So will you join me as we take our way through this text and think first of all about the self-consecration of Jesus? Now there's a backstory here, because in John 10:36, Jesus says to those who were accusing him, "Do you miscall me, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world. And that's the key, surely, to what Jesus is saying here. So behind his self-consecration was the Father's consecration from all eternity. And that's one of the great mysteries, isn't it? God's eternity. And we can only go so far into that deep. But this is how Jesus sees it. This is the context then. He's not acting independently. He never does that, especially in the Gospel of John. He follows the Father. And the Father has a plan. And the Father set him apart from all eternity. And he said to the Son, I want you to go into the world now. And in the world that does not believe in me, I want you in the world to be the Holy One, to be wholly consecrated, to complete my work and will, and as a result of that, to consecrate and call out and possess and send into the world a people who themselves are holy too. So this is the background, and Jesus is complying with it, and he says, this is why I consecrate myself. And what was that mission that he consecrates himself to? Well, this brings us, doesn't it, to the heart of the gospel. When is Jesus praying this prayer? He's praying this prayer on the eve of his own death, of his own betrayal, of his own trial, his crucifixion. And he's saying to the Father, I am in the business still of consecrating myself completely to finish the work that you gave me to do. And he's going to finish that work in chapter 19 when he cries from the cross as he dies, and only when he dies, it is accomplished. It is finished. So here he is on the eve of the crucifixion, conscious of why he's in the world, why he has come, what he is meant to do, and he dedicates himself afresh to that will of God, the Father. We might pick up also in John's Gospel the way Jesus speaks almost from the beginning of his ministry of a special hour. And you remember the first miracle that Jesus performs is the changing of the water to wine in chapter 2, no less. And Mary, his mother, says to him, you, in effect, she's saying to him, you turn the water into wine or do something miraculous. Glorify yourself now. What a golden opportunity. And Jesus says, what do I have to do with you, dear woman? My hour has not yet come. The hour in which he would be glorified by the Father, and the hour for which we glorify him and glorify the Father now also as believers in him. And then in a later chapter also, he says to his brothers, you remember, you go up to the feast, I will stay behind. My hour has not yet come. Now that all changes when we get to chapter 12 of John, and we might just remind ourselves of what Jesus says there. And this chapter 12, you remember, is the winding up of Jesus' public ministry. After chapter 12, he draws the disciples into the upper room and he shares with them the prospects of the kingdom, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and their mission in the world as well. But at chapter 12, he speaks in this way. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And again, in verses 32 and 33, he speaks like this and says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So it seems clear that Jesus understood clearly from the beginning what the mission was. It was to come and to die, and all that that would mean. And we might ask ourselves, what does it mean? Well, let's remind ourselves of some of the other picture language that John uses and Jesus does often himself to explain to us and to get us to believe in him and to value his crucifixion and his death more than life itself, because that death of his actually gives us life. It brings us life. So think of this when John the Baptist says in chapter 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And John may well be thinking of the Day of Atonement in Israel's practice there. Jesus is the great sacrificial lamb provided by God in his love for the world that will take away, actually remove out of sight, like the scapegoat, into oblivion, never to be considered or cited again. He is the Lamb of God that takes away our sins. Or think of what Jesus himself says in chapter 3. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and you remember all who looked at that serpent became immune to the plague that was claiming them on every side. And in the same way, Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that those who look upon him in a believing and receptive way may not die, but live. Or again, you remember in chapter 6, he says to the crowds, I am the manna bread, I'm the true manna bread that the Father has provided for the life of the world. And if you eat me, drink my blood, eat my flesh, not literally, but by faith, in a personal sense, in a relational way, then you will have eternal life. I am that true bread. And again, in chapter 10, he says, look, I am the good shepherd, and I give my life, I lay down my life willingly for my sheep, that they may not be scattered, that they may not be destroyed, but that they may be gathered into one, so that there is one fold and one shepherd. And again, in chapter 12, where we've just been reading, he says, I am like a corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. And in dying, it produces an abundant harvest. And we see that harvest in ourselves as believers in Christ. We see that harvest and the proof that he did fall into the ground and die. He did not love his own life unto death, but was faithful to the Father's commission. So the Gospel of John is devoted to this central theme and this great event of Jesus the Son committing himself entirely to do the Father's will. And that will and commandment is that he lays down his life for us all, that we may live again and rise with him. So this is the mission, and he took it to heart, and he devotes himself entirely to it until it is accomplished. And it's in that great work and consecration of Christ that any one of us finds our life, our purpose, ourselves, because it's in that Son of God and in that cross of Christ that our eyes are opened, our hearts are opened to God himself in his love and mercy, and in his grand purpose, that we should not perish, but rather that we should live. So, what does the cross of Christ mean to you this morning? What value do you place on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? It could be just a religious symbol. It could be just part of what you know about Christianity and the church. But it's meant to be the center of our life. It's meant to be in our heart. It's meant to be the reason we live each day and serve the living God. Paul thought so. Remember in Galatians, he says, God forbid that I should boast or glory or rejoice in anything other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which this life, this world, sin and Satan and all that's dark has been crucified to me, and I to it, and I live again through that cross and through that death of the Savior. So here is Jesus consecrating himself. He says he does it for their sake, and naturally we want to know who the they are. In the first instance, of course, it has to be the 12 disciples. And this prayer, as you will know, falls into three parts, and the middle part from verse 6 to verse 19, our text this morning, is all about the 12, because they were to be the founding fathers of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to be his evangelists and apostles. But he includes us in the picture as well, because in verse 20 that follows, he says, I do not ask for those only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that's where we come in. We've heard the word of the apostles. We've read the New Testament. We've studied the types of the Old Testament. And we believe and confess that Jesus is the one sent by God. He is the Son of God eternal. He's the only Savior of the world. And so Jesus includes us. And elsewhere, even in this prayer, Jesus has that lovely way of speaking of his people, his believing people, down through the ages, including the 12. They are those whom the Father has given to me. If you look back at verse 2 of the prayer, he says, you have given him, that is me, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. So there's the eternal donation of the Father to the Son, choosing a people, gathering a people, appointing a people, and then appointing the Savior and the Shepherd to come and make these people his own. And again in verse 24, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. So these are the ones whom Jesus died for, came for, lived for, spoke for, and prays for as well. Well, these are the people whom the Father has given to Christ, and that Jesus dedicates himself from heaven above down to this earth below and exchanges all the glory and the freedom of heaven for the restrictions and the darkness of this world is the evidence, surely, of his love. And the love of Christ conditions everything that we have in these chapters. From chapter 13 through to chapter 20, it's the love of Christ that inspires him, upholds him, sustains him, and carries him through. In chapter 13, where Jesus withdraws from the crowds, that public ministry, and gathers around his disciples, we read this, and he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So it's the love of Christ that lies within the Easter story. Good Friday is the story of the love of Christ, the Son of God, the love of Christ for us and for this dark world. And we see that in various ways, don't we? We see it in the Passion story most vividly that follows in chapters 19 and 20. Now, there are different levels to the love of Christ as he endures the crucifixion. There's an emotional and psychological aspect to his sufferings. In chapter 12, he says openly, now is my soul troubled. So Jesus came to the cross distressed and anxious and feeling deep within himself the burden that the Father had given him to carry. And then there's the social suffering as well, the loss of the support and the company of his disciples, the betrayal of his leading disciple, Peter, his abandonment to face the courts, the Jews, and the social shame of the crucifixion itself in being hung up in public as a spectacle, as a social outcast, as someone on whom the curse of God had fallen. But most deeply of all, surely, is the cup that Jesus speaks of. He speaks of that in the garden when Peter wants to defend him from the soldiers who have come to take him. And he says, put away your swords. Cease this resistance. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And that cup, of course, we know from Old Testament symbolism, is the cup of God's holy displeasure, his wrath against a creation that has turned in rebellion against him. In chapter 3, Jesus, or John, speaks of this wrath of God. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And it's the way Jesus expresses that by saying the wrath of God remains. In other words, it's already there. Outside of Christ, men and women are living under the wrath of God. And Jesus alone can deliver us from that condition and from that life. And so the cup was the cup of God's wrath. He came to deliver us from having to drink that cup ourselves. And that is the ultimate portion of those who live this life without obeying him or without knowing God, the God who presses in upon us in creation and conscience too. It's the cup of eternal wrath. And Jesus has drunk that cup for us. And that's brought out very beautifully, isn't it, in the Lord's Supper, where we take the cup. And that cup is a cup of blessing. Paul tells us that, a cup of blessing. How can that cup, which is really a cup of wrath, become for us a cup of blessing? It's because Jesus has drunk that cup for us. And how thrilled and how thankful and how humbled we should be in the light of that willingness of Christ to do all for us. To go down or to go out into the outer darkness, to experience the outer darkness for us. And that's forever emblazoned in the words that he cried out, isn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's what we're remembering today. We're remembering that cry of abandonment, even by God, that he experienced in his whole humanity and as the Son of God. There again is profound mystery, but it's wonderful mystery, and it brings us eternal hope, eternal life, eternal salvation. I love the words of Mary Shackleton's hymn. It's 200, and it's hymn 527 in our hymn book, and it reads like this. It passes knowledge, that dear love divine, my Savior Jesus, yet this soul of mine would of your love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth and everlasting strength, no more and more. And then she goes on in verse 2 to speak of this love of Christ as a love which can remove all guilt and fear and heal the heart. In verse 3, she says that love is so rich, so full, so free, which brings a rebel sinner such as me in touch with God. And in verse 4, she says, oh, fill me, Savior Jesus, with your love. And then in verse 5, then when my Savior face to face I see, when at your throne of grace I bend the knee, then of your love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth and everlasting strength, my soul shall sing. So what does the love of Christ mean to you today? Are you here this morning because of that love? Was it the love of Christ that brought you here to hear again of what he did for you and what he continues to be for you? What do you know of Christ and his love? He wants to be known by you as the lover of your soul, the lover of your person, your life, your future, and who you are. And he comes to us in this message, in this text again this morning, that we may know him for ourselves. That alone will save us in that great day. Jesus will say to many, I never knew you. I never knew you. I don't recognize you. You're not one of mine. I don't remember revealing my love to you while on earth. I don't know you. But as we know him now, and this is the reason why it's urgent that we know him now, that he may know us on that great day of judgment. I do know you. You're one of my believing people. You're one of those to whom I showed my love, and you received that love, and you were taught and dwell in it. All right. Then thirdly, we notice in the text the purpose of Jesus' consecration, and that is that he might consecrate those of us who believe in him. And will you notice that this is something that Christ believes he has achieved? When he has consecrated himself fully and finally and is able to cry on the cross, it is accomplished. He's not only accomplished his own self and full consecration to God, but he also accomplished our full consecration to God. So consecration to God, living a life of service for him, being his witnesses, being his servants, is not something we have to achieve. It's not something we have to achieve. It's something that we inherit. From the moment you become a believer in Christ, you inherit this consecration that Jesus has already achieved for you. This, in the language of theology, is what we call definitive sanctification. It's not as though we're justified freely by Christ, but then in sanctification we have to make ourselves holy. No, no, we start from a perfect place of holiness. We are wholly given by Christ to the Father. When we believe, we share in and receive this consecrated status or position. Remember how Paul puts it too, to help us in Romans 6. He says, Jesus died once for all. He rose again once for all. Now you also must reckon yourself to actually be dead to sin once for all and alive with him and to God once for all. So it's something definitive. And this is enormously helpful as we try to live this life of faith and service. And I do believe there are many Christians who are greatly discouraged here because they're trying to achieve something that they can never achieve in their own strength. They're trying to achieve something that Christ has already given them and won for them. Our task as living Christians is not to achieve this consecration, but to maintain it. We've already received it. We're separated in Christ. He was the Holy One, the one wholly set apart to God. And when we believe in him, we become his holy people. That's what's meant by saying we're saints. We're the holy people. We're set apart for God. We're like the priests of Israel. We're serving him now. And that's the preoccupation, or should be, of our lives each day. Whatever our daily occupation may be, and that will vary greatly among us, even in a small congregation like this, but our preoccupation should be one and the same, that we're serving Christ in what we do. We're living our life for his pleasure. Everything we do is sacred in the sense that he is in it and he is with us, and we're his priests in the service of his Father. So the whole of life is gathered up here and taken on. Let's go back to the feet washing in chapter 13 of John. And remember, Peter says to Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. And Jesus says this to him in verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. And then in chapter 15, he says, you are already clean through the word that I spoke to you. And that's the truth for us as well. We start off as Christians clean. Christ has bathed us in the sacrifice of the cross. And we're born again in him. And everything is before us. And we start from this pole position. We're already holy. And now we need to serve him and live that out and show what it means in practice and in our experience. So we're being consecrated by Christ, or we have been consecrated by Christ in his saving work, that we may carry on his mission, that we may carry on his mission in the world. And in the language and thought of Luther, we are to be little Christs, you see, in the world. And that's what he says in the previous verse. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then in verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So this is Christ's will. This is the fruit of his work, his suffering, his death for us. That we are able, we're in a position now, we're in a condition now, to carry on his work and to be Christ, as it were, for those around us, the people we meet, the people we live with, the people we work for, the family we belong to, the community we dwell in, the countries we go to, the strangers we meet. It's a whole of life thing. It was for Christ. It is for us as well. And you might ask, how are we to achieve this? And that's the last part of our verse. Jesus says, I consecrate myself that they also may be consecrated in the truth. Now, you may have in your version truly, but I think that's too weak. In verse 15 or 16, rather 17, Jesus says, sanctify them, consecrate them, in the truth, your word is the truth. And I'm going to take that to fill out the meaning of these last words of verse 19. So it's in the truth that we become consecrated to Christ, and it's by that same word of truth that we are able to maintain a consecrated life and to fulfill the service that he's called us to. So Jesus has done it all, and he shares it with us to be holy to the Lord in what we do and where we go and how long we live. That's his intention in consecrating himself for us, and that's the way he learned to be holy to God his Father. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm thinking of the scriptures here. I'm going to take that reference to the Word of God, the Word of the Father, not just in John's Gospel, but surely for all of Scripture. The Holy Word of God, the Holy Scriptures are the Father's Word to us, the words of Christ, not just in the Gospels, but in the whole inspired Scripture. And that's where Jesus found his knowledge of the will, the mission of God. Let me remind you of some of these references that show his dependence on the scriptures for understanding the way he should go. Now, let me remind you that although he was the Son of God and had a divine nature, we do not believe that he was privileged. In other words, he did not ever directly draw upon his divine nature. In his manhood, he lived by faith and prayer, as we do. And so he's like us in this. and he shows us the way. In chapter 3, he says, or John says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if these are Jesus' words, following on his conversation with Nicodemus, then it's a clear witness to him that as he read the Pentateuch, he looked out for words that were meaningful to him as the Messiah, and he understood that he had to be lifted up as well. And that's the language he uses in the Gospel of John. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Or again, think of chapter 5 and verse 46, where he says to the Jewish leaders, they say, we're children of Abraham, we're children of Moses. And Jesus says, if you were the children of Moses, you would believe me. Why? Because he wrote about me. But that's how Jesus read the books of Moses. He found himself there. And that's how he understood the way that he had to go, the mission that the Father had given to him. Or in chapter 7 and verse 38, he says, as the scripture says, those who believe in me out of their heart will flow rivers of living water, as the scripture says. And so we can go on through his ministry and right to his dying moments. Remember in chapter 19, before he dies, we read this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now completed, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. So Jesus is our example in the way he loved the scriptures, knew the scriptures, studied the scriptures, pondered the scriptures, and lived from the scriptures. I've just reviewed a book for a periodical called Courage to be a Protestant, or Courage to be Protestant. And the writer of that book is not wanting us to be anti-Catholic, but he's wanting us to live up to our heritage from the Reformation. And a lot of evangelical churches and pastors and Christians are not doing that anymore. What is the principle? It's the sola scriptura, living by scripture alone. Not that we don't study or read anything else, but the scriptures as the living and inspired and infallible and good word of God is meant to be our primary authority, our primary guide. This is where we start from. This is where we go to. This is where we end up. All our thinking, and out of our thinking, our living. Understanding what it means to be a Christian, how to live as a Christian, and so on. It's the complete word of God for us, and Jesus shows us the way to that. And he's hinting at that, I think, isn't he, in the verse that we've looked at? And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. That they also may learn to find their consecration and what that means in life in the truth. Your word is truth. So it's a biblical Christ that we have in the Gospels and in our Christian faith. And we need to recognize that, and to do that will set us on a new path and a better way to live. Well, these are the things that Jesus spoke of here on that first Good Friday, his self-consecration for us. He was devoted to us, devoted to the Father. He gave his life for us, and in doing so, he set us apart too, to be the holy people, the true Israel of God, and to devote ourselves to all the will of God and what that may mean for us individually. Amen. We're going to sing now in our hymn, which is 205, and celebrates the worth of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Man of Sorrows. 205.